All right, let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle on them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the gift of the same Spirit to be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Isidore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. All right, we're still talking in part one, of course, we're on the liturgy in general. And then we already talked about the virtue of religion. That was Roman numeral one. Roman numeral two is the notion of the liturgy, which we're still speaking about. First, we had to express a sort of just a philosophical point that man is a social being. That was point A, that man is a social being, just philosophically speaking, naturally speaking, man is social. And then last time we spoke a bit more about how man is not just a natural social being, but that by his baptism, that the one who is baptized is made a member of another society, of a supernatural society, yet a visible supernatural society. And with that visible supernatural society comes the right and duty of worshiping God in a visible way. And so that's how we introduced the real notion of the liturgy. And that's how we can come with this definition. And this is how we'll start point C. And this is the definition that's actually given by Pope Pius XII. Again, in his encyclical that I mentioned last time, Mediator Dei. He doesn't really say, here is the definition. He does give these words, though, regarding the liturgy. And it has every element that we need to properly describe the liturgy. So, the liturgy is defined as the worship rendered to God the Father by the mystical body with Christ at its head. Again, as I was talking about last time, we do have to sort of explicit that at the end with Christ at its head. Because, remember I was talking about last time, the Novus Ordo notion of the liturgy, which is, for the most of you actually weren't here, in fact. So I was talking about the Novus Ordo notion that, it's back here. That the liturgy is actually just the coming together of the faithful of God, the assembly of the faithful of God. Remember, I gave there the very first words of the Institutio Generalis, that is sort of the preface to the new missal, which said, the Lord's Supper defines the Mass. The Lord's Supper is a sacred assembly or congregation of the people of God who come together with a priest presiding to celebrate the memorial of the Lord. Therefore, Christ's promise, where two or three meet in my name, I shall be there with them, is imminently realized in a local assembly of Holy Church. So, we had to speak about how it's not where two or three are gathered together. That quote from our Lord in the Gospels actually emphasizes the charity which results from the liturgy. The charity that should exist between the members of the mystical body, but it's not that charity which allows the liturgy, which defines the liturgy. So it's a very bad definition of the Mass. A very bad definition of the Mass. So we have to say with Christ at its head. Again, as I was saying last time, you have to have the priest there to have the liturgy. the priest stamped with that same priestly character, that priestly character, which makes him a priest like our Lord. And so it's the definition of the liturgy, the worship rendered to God the Father by the mystical body, yes, with Christ at its head, with his priest. And it's not just, though, it's not just the priest here in time, but in its very, essence, what makes the liturgy what it is that it is, in fact, a continuation of our Lord's perfect worship of God the Father throughout time. Because just as the church is the continuation of our Lord in time, as I was saying last time, our Lord, yes, he could have saved all the men that he wanted just during his lifetime, and then afterwards, well, they're sort of free to do whatever. But no, he gave a physical, a visible manifestation of himself throughout the ages, which is his church. And based on that ecclesiastical notion, likewise, the liturgy is the echo of his voice through time, the echo of his worship of God the Father throughout time. That's the very essence of the liturgy. That's what the liturgy is. That's what the Holy Mass is. It's the same worship rendered to God the Father that our Lord offered during his life. The divine office, the same worship offered to God the Father that our Lord offered during his life. And so, it's not just that you have the priest here and now in time as the representative, but it still has the efficacy of our Lord, of our Lord's prayer. Again, through the priest. We have a very beautiful quote from St. Augustine here. I'm going to read it in Latin just because it sounds so good in Latin, but don't worry, I'll explain it. Ut bene ab omine laudetur Deus, laudavit se ipse Deus, et quia dignatus est laudare se idio in venit homo, quem ad modum laudavit eum. St. Augustine's very good with this, with his meter. But so that, it's beautiful, that God may be well praised by man, God himself praised himself. And because he deigned to praise himself, therefore man found a way by which he could praise God. So that God may be well worshipped by man, he himself worshipped himself as man, of course, as our Lord. And because he deigned to praise himself, man found a way to praise God, a real way to praise God. That's good. St. Augustine. So, it's because of our Lord that we have a perfect worship of God the Father. It's because our Lord is God, the God incarnate, God made man. We'll talk about this a bit more in depth in the origin of the liturgy, which is the next section. But again, for the time being, well, that's a great joy for us to know that it's not what we bring to the liturgy that makes the liturgy what it is, that makes it so beautiful, that makes it so efficacious. Because by itself, it is our Lord's Prayer. Even if, you know, kids are screaming all over the place, even if you're not paying the least bit of attention, at least God is being worshipped up there on the altar. Of course, the idea is to unite yourself with it. But it's not... The liturgy is what it is, because of what our Lord has made it. And it's beautiful to realize that the value of our prayers, when they're united to the liturgical prayer, that their value is so much more worthy. It's the sort of the turning of the water into wine. The water of our normal prayers into the wine of our Lord's Prayer, and indeed the best wine. But again, it's that, Lord, teach us to pray from the Gospels. As the Apostle said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, he does. He continues to teach us how to pray well, to pray perfectly. If you ever want to know how you need to pray for something or how to ask for something, well, look and see how the liturgy does it first. And that will always give you an indication on what's a perfect way of asking for something. Again, it's not just, Lord, teach us to pray, teach us. Teach us how to pray ourselves. But again, to emphasize the point more, as baptized, as having that character stamped on our soul, the baptismal character stamped on our soul, again, we have been baptized into our Lord's death. We've been likened to our Lord. And as I've said before, that this gives us the right and the duty to participate in this very prayer of our Lord. If we've been likened to our Lord, if we've been baptized into His death, and the whole purpose of His death is to glorify God the Father, if we've been baptized into that mystery, into that reality, then we have the right and duty to unite ourselves to that same worship, to unite ourselves to the Mass, to unite ourselves to the liturgy. And it's really as though we enter into heaven. When we come into Mass, we come to liturgical prayer. Because again, we insert ourselves into, in a sense, the intimacy of the Trinity. If the liturgy is the prayer of our Lord is God. And to insert ourselves into the mystery of the Trinity is to enter into this union between our Lord, God the Father, and the Holy Ghost. It's why the liturgy so often, it's why every psalm ends with the Gloria Patri, with His worship of the Trinity, because that's what the liturgy is the worship within the Trinity. Again, by our baptism, we're incorporated into our Lord's mystical body. And so having that union with our Lord, being a member of His mystical body, you see that, how close that union is actually just by the feast we celebrated the other day, the conversion of St. Paul. When our Lord appears to Saul, knocks him off his high horse, as we get the expression, knocks him off his horse, he says, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Well, Saul never knew Jesus of Nazareth walking the earth. He never knew him. He only knew our Lord's, the faithful. He only persecuted our Lord's faithful. And yet our Lord says, why do you persecute me? Again, showing that great link between the faithful of our Lord and Himself. And so, again, by our baptism, we are members of his body, of His mystical body. And so having that union with Him, we're able to worship God the Father with Him. And again, the definition, the worship rendered to God the Father by the mystical body with Christ at its head. That these two are united. It's not two different things, but they're united. In fact, you'll see that, if I recall correctly, I think I remember hearing that of all the prayers throughout the whole liturgical year, saints, commons, Sundays, whatever, that of all of those collects, all of those prayers, only 27 are directed to God the Son. In other words, all the rest, and maybe a few to the Holy Ghost here or there, very seldom though, you almost never see that. Almost every single one of them is directed towards God the Father. Because again, in a sense, we have this idea of uniting ourselves to our Lord's prayer, of honoring the Father, of worshiping God the Father. So that's why so many of these prayers throughout the liturgical year are directed towards God the Father. In fact, you see that during Advent too, how all the collects end "Qui vivis et regnas." Almost all of them end in that way. They don't mention the name of Jesus, because Jesus is not yet with us. He's not yet born. But it's just sort of an obiter dicta, said by the way. Again, just to emphasize this notion, one of the most beautiful expressions of it is in the Mass. At the end of the canon, you have what's called the minor elevation. There where the priest elevates the two species together. It's the only time, of course, in the Mass that the priest elevates both species together. And why do we have two species? Well, of course, we'll talk about this more in detail as well when we come to the Mass. Because the two species show the immolation, the separation of the body and the blood. Yes, by concomitance you have the other things, the soul, the divinity, and the blood with the host and the body with the blood. But nevertheless, though, that separation shows this immolation. It expresses the immolation. It is the immolation. That's what makes it, that's how we can say it's the same sacrifice. But in this minor elevation, you have the two species elevated together. When you're speaking of our Lord, per ipsum et cum ipso et in ipso, through him and with him and by him, there you have the host, the body, over the blood, making the signs of the cross. And then you come out, the priest comes out for Est tibi Deo Patri, is to thee God the Father, Est tibi Deo Patri, cum sancto spiritu, omnis honor et gloria. And then the elevation of the two together, again, the immolation of our Lord worshiping God the Father. And then after that, right after that, is the Pater Noster, where the priest, there again, with the immolation, the elevation, our Lord on the cross immolated, the species separate, and then the Pater Noster, the worship of God the Father, and the priest's hands extended. He's on the cross. So it's a very, very expressive, part of the Mass, showing again, very, very well showing this worship of, yes, the mystical body, hence the faithful saying, Amen, at the end of the Per Omnia Saecula Saeculorum, which ends the canon. In fact, in one of the rites, one of the Western, I was just reading that the other day, one of the Western rites, I don't remember which one, faithful do sing something a bit more at that period, though. Well, whatever, it's not important. I lost my train of thought. So yes, the faithful are united with our Lord, immolated by singing Amen, Per Omnia Saecula Saeculorum, Amen. And then, it comes back to the prayer of our Lord, Pater Noster qui es in celis, hands extended by the priest. So, it's, sort of there you have at the end of the canon, sort of the definition, a very clear definition of the liturgy. Summed up there at the end of the canon, this beautiful prayer of the canon. But again, it's not, yes, on the one hand, the liturgy, the beautiful thing about it is that it is what it is because it's the prayer of our Lord. And yet, it's not magic. It's not something that it will make us good by itself. That's why we have to do what we can to prepare for the liturgy. That's why in almost all of our chapels, we always have the rosary said in common before Mass. Again, because, quite simply, because you prepare yourself for a perfect prayer, for this prayer of the liturgy, it's a very good prayer, of course, a very efficacious prayer, the rosary, but it's not liturgical. Just as you sort of often if you're in the habit of making mental prayer, mental prayer. If you're in the habit of making mental prayer, you prepare yourself by vocal prayer. And so it's a good way to prepare yourself. And we need preparation for the liturgy. That's why, in fact, if you've ever seen the monks, I'm sure you've been to the monastery. I don't know if they ever do it here, but it's called station. The station that the monks do. In fact, we do it at the seminary as well, before Vespers, before a sung Mass. Or we line up 5 minutes before and just prepare ourselves. Just wait there and prepare yourself to unite yourself with the liturgical prayer. That's why the church even puts in the priest's breviary at the beginning a prayer that he can say just to make sure that he enters into it well. I mean, you ever have a priest that would just sort of, by the way, just begin his divine office? It would be crazy. It would be, because realizing again what you're uniting yourself with when you enter into the liturgical prayer. That's why I try and end on time, and we go up and prepare ourselves 5 minutes. And it's also a good reason why we should stay a little bit, at least a little bit, after the liturgical prayer, is to thank God for having entered into such a sublime prayer. Yes, after Mass you make a thanksgiving because you've received our Lord, because you've received a sacrament. And yet, would you ever see if someone, you know, for whatever reason, didn't receive Holy Communion? Well, they automatically think, oh, good, I can just, you know, I can go right away. It's just sort of the mentality because you don't receive our Lord. And yet, to thank God just for being able to unite yourself with a liturgical prayer in and of itself, it's worthy of a thanksgiving. And so anytime you sing the divine office, anytime you go to Mass, even if you don't receive communion, to prepare yourself and to thank God for it. Again, because of what it is, because it is a perfect worship. Okay, so that's the notion of the liturgy. Man is social by his very nature. And therefore, because of that, because God created man naturally social, man must worship God at least naturally as a society. Man is a member of the church, another society, a supernatural society, and yet a visible society. And because likewise God preserves that society, God created that society, then man must worship God as a member of the church and with the church, which is, again, it's a visible church. Remember, we were talking about that last time too, that it's a Protestant notion that the church is something invisible. Protestant and Cardinal Casper. And then also, so man is a member of the church. He must give, if it's a visible church, then it has to be a visible worship. And then now, well, yes, of man as a member of the church, but with Christ at its head. And that's what makes it really into something, quite something. All right. So we'll start Roman numeral 3. Are there any questions on first two parts for now? No? Okay. So part 3, we're going to talk about the origin of the liturgy. And in fact, we'll sort of... Oops, I can leave that. The origin of the liturgy, so that was the notion of the liturgy. Now part 3, Roman numeral 3, the origin. The origins of the liturgy. When we speak of the origins of the liturgy, of course, quite simply, to phrase it another way, we're just asking, where does the liturgy come from? We're asking, since this word contains in it a definition, we're asking, where does this worship, which the mystical body, with Christ at its head, where does to God the Father, where does that come from? If that's the question, well, then we have to answer. We answer in a twofold way. will answer this question, where does the liturgy come from? Both in a sort of in its essence, in its, sorry to use philosophic language, but in its form and in its matter. Just as man has form and matter, just as sacraments have form and matter. We're body and soul. So it makes us up. Without our soul, we're not Father Rutledge. Without a body, we're not Father Rutledge. Well, we are between our death and the resurrection, but not here below. You wouldn't recognize me. So the origin of the liturgy, so we're going to answer in its, again, in its essence and in its material element. So first of all, in its essence. It sort of continues on from what we were talking about in the last section, but here now just considered as the origin. When we consider, okay, so again, this is really the essence. When we use that word essence, we mean what makes a thing to be what it is, its form. In fact, I sort of prefer this. I avoid it just because it sounds perhaps a bit more philosophical, but I prefer to say in its form. Form and matter. Because essence, in fact, is something sort of different. But in its form. What makes this to be a table is that it has the form of a table. I don't just mean the material form, that it has plastic and legs and whatever, but that has the form of a piano, and then if I burn it, well, that form leaves and it becomes, has the form of ashes. So the form is really what makes the thing to be what it is. The matter sort of remains. The matter remains, but the form changes. So the form is really what makes the thing to be what it is. So in its form, the origin of the liturgy, we can say the origin of the liturgy is from, as I said in the last section, is from within the Trinity. What really makes it to be what it is, its origin is from the Trinity. The foundation for this is that our Lord's is, in fact, is our Lord's relationship towards God the Father. That our Lord is the Word incarnate. To use again, I always explain these things because I don't want them to sound too theological or just too difficult to understand. But in theology, we say that our Lord is ad patrem. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is ad patrem. That it, by what makes him to be that person of the Trinity is the fact that he is essentially related to God the Father. Our Lord is essentially directed to the praise and glory of his Father. Again, in the Trinity, the only thing that distinguishes these three persons, we're going to rather deep here. What distinguishes these three persons is their relationship one to another. What makes this distinction of persons in God is the relationship of the persons one to another. Their names, in fact, imply a relation. And for our purpose here in the liturgy, when we say the Son, when we say God the Son, we automatically refer to God the Father at the same time. Because, quite simply, you can't say Son without there being a Father. You would never just say, well, he's the Son, here below. He's the Son. Well, he's the Son of whom? Or he's the Father. Well, he's the Father of whom? If you say he's the Father, you're automatically implying a relationship to someone else. And so that's what it's the same thing when we refer to God the Son. We can't say Son without referring to its principle. Without referring to the, by principle, I mean what the thing comes from. So we can't say Son without referring to where it comes from. The principle of its relationship. Say relationship, since that sounds a bit more familiar. You can't say Son without same time talking about God the Father. There is no Son without Father. It's the same with the word. So our Lord is ad patrem. That means that by what he is as a Son, he is essentially directed towards the Father. That word in Latin means to or towards. That means Father. So towards the Father. That our Lord is ad patrem. And likewise with when we say that he's the Word of God, it also implies a relation. It's a relational name as well. You can't say word without referring to its principle, without referring to the concept that is implied in the word. Words always imply a certain concept. For example, when you try and explain a wine, you see these crazy labels on the backs of wines, all the things that they supposedly have in them, trying to describe the wine. They use these words. It's oaky, it's full-bodied, it's whatever, a hint of this or a hint of that. I can't ever, maybe it's because I eat too much peanut butter, but I can't ever taste these hints. I think you have to have a very well-developed palate to taste these things, but whatever. So they try and describe the wine by these words. From these words, you're trying to get to a concept. That's what you want, is the concept. They don't care less if you know what oaky means or full-bodied. They want you to know what the wine is like, the concept of the wine. Try and give you a perception. Again, you're not saying the words for their own sake, but you're trying to describe, ultimately, the wine. So the words are meant for the concept. They are essentially related to the idea. It's the whole purpose of their being. To relate, to direct you towards the idea that's behind them. And so it's the same when we speak of our Lord being the Word of God. There's an essential relationship to the principle of this Word. The Word of God speaks of the origin, speaks of God the Father. Again, by the Word we mean what is said. What is contained in it. The Father, knowing himself, utters the Word. It's a very easy way of describing the Trinity, as best as we can in human terms. God, knowing himself, utters the Word. And then God knowing himself, utters the Word, and then God, loving, I lost the link. Well, it's from F.J. Sheed in his book, Theology and Sanity. I don't remember. I'm sorry. God knowing himself says the word. God, it's something to the effect of God loving himself gives us the Holy Ghost. But, of course, the Holy Ghost proceeds from the two of them. So that's why I'm confused. Whatever. God knowing himself utters the word. And yet it's not like us where our words are a feeble representation of the idea. God uttering the word gives a perfect expression of what is there. And so the word perfectly explains God the Father. God, the Word perfectly explains the Trinity. As St. Thomas says, tota Trinitas verbo dicatur. The whole Trinity is said in the Word. And so then coming back to our point on the liturgy, and we'll just kind of finish up here, and we'll start from here again next time. That the Word is the perfect expression of the Trinity. Therefore, He has the mission below, here below, to help us, if He's the perfect emanation, the perfect expression of what's in the Trinity, then His prayer, again, is a perfect expression, a perfect adoration, a perfect worship of the Trinity, from within the Trinity, of God the Father. So again, we'll kind of link it in a bit more next time with that being the origin of the liturgy. But in general, again, the Son, the Word, necessarily implies this relationship to its principle. It is a perfect expression of what is in the Trinity. And that's what makes the liturgy to be what it is. That's what gives the form to the liturgy, is that it comes as an expression of worship of the Word of God. Okay, so I'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.